Well, don't look now, but you're being watched. Now, I'm not referring to Google Earth or the NSA this morning, although with the things you read on the internet and see on the news, that's enough to make anybody paranoid these days. No, the kind of watching that is going on right now is maybe one of the most remarkable truths we find in the Word of God. Did you know this morning God is watching you? He is intensely and immensely interested in what's going on in your life. Boy, this watch care of God, the fact that he would care enough to focus his attention on people like us is beautifully described in Psalm 121. There we read these words, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." Oh, what a beautiful promise we find in God's Word that he is not only interested in our lives, he's not only invested in our lives. Stop and think. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that people like us could have the gift of everlasting life. But he also desires to impact our lives. He desires for us to fully understand just how involved he is within our lives. Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Zechariah chapter 10 this morning. As we continue our study through the book of Zechariah, we're going to see a beautiful section of biblical prophecy that details for us in a really marvelous and poetic and personal way the amazing involvement that God has with us, the glorious relationship that God desires for each of us to fully enter into with the true and living God. You see, Christianity isn't just about knowing some things about God. It's about knowing him. It's not just about, say, having some perspectives about how to live our lives. It's allowing God to personally be involved and interactive within our lives. And so as we discover what we could call that Psalm 121 relationship, that 1-2-1 relationship with God this morning, we're going to see that our God is a God of power, our God is a God of passion, and our God is a God of purpose as he moves within our lives. Oh, let's pray this morning and allow the Lord to give us the grace to see our lives through that beautiful lens of his constant watch care. Father, thank you for this encouraging passage of Scripture we are getting involved with here today. And I thank you, Lord, for how amazingly involved you are with our lives. Lord, we think of the vastness of the universe. We think of the awesome works that you show us in the creation. And that certainly tells us just how vast and how all-powerful you are. But we thank you as well that you are a God who is immanent within our lives, who is intimate within our lives, invested and involved within our lives. And so my prayer this morning is if there are any here that maybe are suffering under the delusion that you've forgotten about them, or that perhaps what they are going through is too inconsequential for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be involved with, I pray that this would be an eye-opening experience with just how personal, how powerful, and how practical your love truly is. Oh, Lord, open our eyes that we might be able not only to understand your truth and your word, but allow us to understand how truly and wonderfully and beautifully you love us as we explore this passage today. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Zechariah, you know that Zechariah is devoted to a very interesting time in the life of national Israel. In a sense, it is a story of second chances. Israel had completely blown their relationship with God. They had turned their backs on the true and living God. They had decided to follow idols. And so God essentially said, all right, if you're going to follow idols, I'm going to give you the opportunity to pursue your dreams, so to speak. I'm going to send you out of your land into exile, into a place where they invented the practice of idolatry. And so Israel spent 70 years in exile in Babylon. And after that time, apparently the lesson worked, because Israel never had a problem with turning back to idolatry ever again after that. But after that 70 years of chastisement, the people of Israel learning their lesson, God allowed them to return to the land. And one of the most important things that they were to do when they were to return to the land was to rebuild the temple of God that had been completely razed by King Nebuchadnezzar as he invaded Jerusalem. That seventh wonder of the ancient world, the Temple of Solomon, in all of its grandeur, was nothing but a pile of rubble. And if you've been with us in Zechariah, you know how this rebuilding project that had gone on, it started out great. They built the foundation of the temple, but resistance rose, and pretty much that good start went into neutral. They essentially left the project aside because of the great resistance they were experiencing, both from enemies outside and even from discouragement within. 14 years, no work done on the temple. And then God, in essence, gave the people of Israel a spiritual jump start, if you will. He sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to give the people of God a God's eye view of what was going on and to encourage them to follow through and rebuild the temple. And the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, as we've studied these two books, was amazingly effective. The people of Israel, in a sense, got off their spiritual duff and got things back in gear. And lo and behold, the temple of God was rebuilt. The sacrifices to God were reinstituted. People could come to this temple again and hear about God's truth and connect with Him in a personal way. And it was a beautiful, beautiful thing. Well, whenever God does an amazing work within our lives, whenever we see, in essence, coming to the end of a vision that God has given to us, there's always a question that comes up. The people of Israel had their temple rebuilt. Well, the obvious question would be, all right, so where do we go from here? You know, stop and think about your own Christian experience. Think about the night you gave your life to Christ, or perhaps it was during the day. It doesn't really matter when in the clock it happened. But stop and think of when you invited Christ into your life. I think of the night that I gave my life to the Lord in a movie theater in Oxnard, California, going into this theater as a non-believer, coming out with a personal relationship with God. I remember going home that evening and just being so blown away that this God that I had denied and mocked and given His people difficulties over was now living in my heart. And then this thought started to cross my mind, and maybe it crossed your mind as well. Well, now what? You know, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Now what? Where do we go from here? Well, again, that is a great question to ask. And if you've never asked that in your walk with God, dare I say, if you're not constantly asking that question in your walk with God, boy, what a great focusing question to ask each and every morning before you roll out of bed. You know, now what, God? You know, you've brought me this far. Now what? Pastor Chuck Smith, before he passed away, especially in his later years, was fond of sharing with us, especially at pastors' conferences and in the conversations I had with him personally, a truth that the Lord had laid on his heart after some 70 years in ministry, that everything that has happened to us in the past is God's preparation for where we are today. And where we are today, understand, is preparation for what God yet has ahead for us. Well, sometimes we forget about that. Sometimes, you know, we get caught up in the biggest challenge of life. You know, one of the greatest challenges of life is that it is so daily, isn't it? You know, we find ourselves swatting away obligations and trying to get through all of the to-do lists and to-don't lists that we have in our lives. We get to the end of the day and we just kind of want to drop in exhaustion in front of the television and just forget about it. You know, a life lived without a sense of God's purpose within our lives. really amounts to nothing less than practical atheism. You might as well be an atheist if you're not constantly asking, okay, I believe there's a God. I believe he's a true and living God. I believe he's involved in my life. Now what? Now what, God? What are you saying to me as far as what you want me to do going forward? And this is really where we are in our study in the book of Zechariah. It's the now what. The people of God had rebuilt the temple. It's up and running. Now what? Where do we go from here? And the answer to that question is really encouraging. Look at Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1. Here, Zechariah, and he's writing towards the end of his life. He started out as a very young man. We've seen how the book of Zechariah breaks down the first six chapters. Zechariah is a young man receiving eight night visions from God. And then there's sort of an interlude of some practical questions that get asked about fasting and you know, making our relationship with God not religious but real in chapters 7 and 8. And then as we've gotten into chapters 9 and through the end of the book, we leap ahead in time to Zechariah's ministry towards the end of his life as God gives him words of prophecy, words to encourage the people of God. And just a word about prophecy. You know, when we think about prophecy, we always think about predictions in the future. And certainly, biblical prophecy is loaded with that. And what a beautiful thing it is that God, who lives above and beyond time, God, who is all-powerful and is working all things out according to his will, shows us these heavenly heads-ups regarding future events. And biblical prophecy is all over that. And I don't know about you, but I find that increasingly encouraging in these crazy days that we live in. You know, there are churches that will say, oh, well, we don't really want to get involved with Bible prophecy because it's been so abused. And abused it has been. And continues to be. You know, my son Sean was telling me yesterday, there was some guy on the internet who said that the Great Tribulation is going to begin today. That's his new prediction. You'd think that after the family life controversy that had gone on and all of this, people predicting the end of the world, people would have learned their lessons. But there's always somebody looking for hits on the internet or to sell some books about these sort of things. And, you know, because of that, because there have been so many people that have been outlandish in terms of their takes on Bible prophecy. And by the way, this is no additional charge here. But if you want a real warning about someone whose opinion on prophecy you just don't want to take seriously, whenever they say, yes, in the book of Revelations, it says, if they use the word revelation with an S on the end of it, they don't know what they're talking about. As J. Vernon McGee said, as far as the book of Revelation is concerned, there's a reason why it's revelation singular, because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is no other important subject that is talked about in that book. So if someone says revelations to you, just keep moving, you know. Don't waste your time. But because of that, there's a lot of people that will say, well, you know, everybody gets all hyped up about these things. And, you know, it's kind of embarrassing, you know, front page headlines, you know, end of the world predicted today. And it never seems to pan out. And so a lot of churches turn away from Bible prophecy. Well, I think that's tragic. Because one out of three verses in your Bible is devoted to predictive prophecy. God's evidently into prophecy, or he wouldn't have devoted one out of three verses in his word to the subject. The other thing we need to understand is this, is that prophecy is not just about foretelling events, that is, predicting events in the future so that we can know that the Bible is not God's word, is not man's word about God, but God's word to man. And I think that's very, very important for us to understand. But prophecy also packs a personal punch. You know, in fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul defines real prophecy in a very interesting way. It says, he who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort. Now, a true prophecy, a true word of prophecy from God is going to have these three characteristics, gang. First of all, it's going to be edifying. The idea of edification in that passage carries the idea of building on a foundation, building up a house. In other words, a true prophecy, a true prophetic word from God, a true understanding of prophecy from Scripture is going to increase your understanding of God's truth. You're going to walk away with a better and fuller understanding of Scripture and a greater desire and a delight in God's revelation we have here. Now, there's all kinds of people these days running around talking about new revelations, or you turn on the Christian TV and some guy's going on about, God's giving me this revelation over here, and this is revelation knowledge. Well, I don't doubt that God still can speak words of prophecy to people. I certainly don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. But whenever I see these people just, God gave me a word of prophecy about whether I was to buy gluten-free or the regular kind of muffins today. I kind of have a hard time with that. The fact of the matter is, if we're not faithful with this word of prophecy that we have right here, chances are God's not going to give you something else. Stick with what you got right here. And then if the Lord needs to fill in the blanks somewhere as far as a personal word in your life, he can certainly do that. But you've got to have this foundation in place. Any word of prophecy is, first of all, going to point you back to the Word of God. It's going to make you more dependent on the Word of God. It's going to make a steady intake and diet of the Word of God more and more a part of your life. Secondly, a word of prophecy is not just going to be about edification. It's going to be about exhortation. It's going to answer the most challenging question that any pastor ever gets following a sermon. So what? So what? What difference does this make? Okay, you can tell us what Zechariah 10 is all about, Scott, but what difference does this make in our lives? A true word of prophecy is not going to leave that to chance. Again, this idea of exhortation, really interesting in the original language. It carries the idea of a coach in the ancient Olympic Games shouting instructions to the competitors as they were competing in the events. That would oftentimes happen. And so when God comes alongside of us and says, hey, eyes up here, listen up, this is for you. You ever gone to church and, man, you just feel like the message was just entirely designed for you? That's that word of prophecy in that exhortation that is coming specifically to your life. But notice the third aspect of a true word of prophecy. It's comfort. Comfort, the Greek word paramuthion there, really an intimate word in the original language. It means drawing close enough to someone so you can whisper in their ear. It's a picture of intimacy. And really, it's a picture of grace. Because any real word of prophecy is not only going to tell us more about what God's word has to say as far as information goes, it's not only going to tell us about application as it goes, but it's also going to tell us how God desires for us to relate to him personally on the basis of his amazing grace. Any true word of prophecy isn't going to leave you feeling like you've been beat up in church. Boy, I'll tell you, I've run into people who've made that mistake. They don't feel like they've really been to church unless they come out feeling so low they don't even have to open the doors. They can just crawl under the transom when they leave church. And that to them is a real word from God. Well, maybe not. I'm not saying that God doesn't call us on the carpet. I'm not saying that God doesn't take us to the woodshed as his children. He chastises every son whom he received, that's for sure. But like a good parent, newer parents out there know, when you lay it on heavy on your kids, right? You just don't, lay it on them and then just say, well, I hope they learn their lesson. No, the most important thing is reaffirming that love afterwards. And that's what paramuthion is all about. It's God bringing us close enough so that he can whisper in our ear, that he reaffirms to us that we're his children, that nothing can separate us from his love. And so any true word of prophecy is going to have that kind of balance. It's not just about predicting the future, you see. It's also about God providing us a future and a hope. It's also about God showing us how intimately invested in our lives he truly is. And as such, any true word of prophecy, we can judge based on these things. Any true word that you hear from a pulpit can be based on these things. Boy, it's so important for us to have balance in our walk with God, especially in our spiritual diet. There are messages that we hear that are, say, all about edification, right? You walk out and, boy, man, you've been bombarded by a lot of facts, but, you just don't have a so what to it. And those kind of messages can kind of puff us up mentally, but they don't really edify us in the way that God wants us to be edified. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so if we don't have that kind of practical outflow that comes out of a message, all we are a bunch of spiritual eggheads. And maybe you've been around churches that really are kind of balanced over in that area, why they can quote theologians to you till the cows come home and so on, but you just don't sense the presence of Christ there. Well, it's an out-of-balance message. Maybe you've been in those churches where there's not a lot of edification. They don't really talk a lot about the Bible, but there's a lot of exhortation. And you kind of come in and you go, well, you know, well, what was the message today? I don't know. He talked about God, and I guess God's really mad at us. God's really ticked off at us today. And you know, that's that exhortation without any edification or without any comfort. You know, if you've ever felt like a beaten sheep, you know, when you've come out of a message, you've seen that imbalance there. You know, and then unfortunately, there's those that overemphasize the point of comfort. It's the idea that, you know, God just, you know, he just loves you just the way you are, and he doesn't want you to change. You're just perfect the way you are, and boy, isn't it great that you're in the kingdom of God. And, you know, I mean, we know that we've been in God's kingdom because we leave and we feel good. You know, that's the thing. You know, people say, I come to church because I want to feel good. Well, you know, if you just want to feel good, there's all kinds of those ads you see on television for these prescription drugs will make you feel good. Why even go to church? Just take a pill. But God doesn't necessarily just want you to feel good. And if you've ever been in those services where you almost feel, you know, like you've gone to the fair and you've eaten a bunch of cotton candy. You know, you feel like you got to floss after a message because it's just so sickeningly sweet. Well, that's over on the area of comfort, but not edification or exhortation. God gives us all of these things. And as such, you know, the words of prophecy, the words that we find in the scripture are going to have that kind of a balance. And Zechariah chapter 10 is a great example of this. Notice it begins with some beautiful words of not only exhortation, giving us a command to follow, edification, why we should follow it, and this beautiful sense of comfort. It's all tied in here in the first couple of verses. Zechariah 10 and verse 1 says, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the fields for everyone. Boy, I'll tell you, the people of Israel, when they heard that word from the Lord, boy, I bet you they said, man, Zechariah, if that's what God is saying to us, man, keep on saying it. Oh, what a wonderful passage of scripture we find here. This beautiful heart of God to bless his people, catch this, through the avenue of prayer. Now let's take this apart for a couple of minutes here. Notice the first thing that we see in this passage is a command. Ask the Lord for rain in the day of latter rain. You know, one of the first things that we need to understand, if we're going to really experience this one-to-one relationship with God, is that God desires to move powerfully within our lives. God just doesn't want us to have, well, some, you know, intellectual idea about who he is. He wants us to know that he is involved intimately within our lives. He doesn't want us just to know about God. He wants us to see his power at work within our lives. Now, have you ever encountered one of those excited Christians? You know, one of those people that you run into in church? I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. They just got, man, this glory grin on their face, and their eyes are wide open. And man, you talk to them and say, well, you know, how's things going? Oh, man, you won't believe what God has done in my life. Man, on Monday, you know, I woke up and then the Lord answered this prayer. And you know, and I was on the way to work and I blew a tire and I thought, man, what a bummer. But then, you know, this person came alongside to help me fix it. And you know, while we're fixing it, the guy said, yeah, you know, I've always, you know, been really struggling with depression these days. And I wonder if there's any meaning to life. I wonder if there's somebody who could tell me about God. Oh, me, you want me to, you know, and I mean, they got divine appointments going on. And then someone else comes to them, they pray for them and some miraculous healing takes place. And you're listening to all this stuff, and you know, you're just going, wow, that's really neat. But then in the back of your mind, you're kind of like, wow, that's great. Why isn't God doing stuff like that in my life? Why are they having all the fun, so to speak? Well, you know, one of the things that I think you will discover about excited Christians is this. They're not just God's favored few. They aren't just people that somehow, you know, God has just decided, well, I'm going to bless their life and I'm not going to bless other people's lives so much. You know, I think there's a couple things about those excited Christians. Number one, I think they're paying attention. You know, God is not a God who is distant and aloof. God is not a God who's just kicking it on the throne and saying, well, the next big thing I'm going to do is the second coming of Christ, so, you know, I might as well, you know, kind of save my energy for that. You know, God is amazingly invested in our lives as people, and sometimes we just don't get the hint. Sometimes we just don't understand how involved God is within our lives, and sometimes we just need to ask God to open our eyes to that. Open my eyes, Lord. Let me see what you're doing in my life. Let me see these opportunities as they present themselves. Let me not be so earthbound in my focus that I forget that there is a God in heaven who works powerfully in the lives of his people. You know, when you encounter an excited Christian, oftentimes they're just the ones that look at life through that lens, that there is a true and living God and that he is invested in the lives of his people. They're Jeremiah 29:11 Christians. They always have in the back of their mind that wonderful promise from God's word. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You know, they know that God's involved in their life. They just can't wait to see what he's going to do next. And that perspective, boy, you know, you talk about that old saw that your attitude in life determines your altitude in life. Well, having that attitude of looking for the Lord to work and move in your life in a powerful way will revolutionize your life. But more than just perspective is necessary to have that kind of abundant life, that kind of amazing encounters with God moving and directing your life in wonderful ways. It's not just perspective, it also comes down to prayer. Prayer. Notice this simple way this starts. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of latter rain. Boy, you know, one of the things that I think is a real word of exhortation to those of us who are in churches like Calvary Christian Fellowship is this, is that, you know, you will get into a church like this. We lay great stress on teaching the Bible chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. You know, we lay great stress on doctrine, as well we should. And you got to know the scoop as far as what God is up to in this world, or you know, in these days of deception, you can really be very easily led astray. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But the fact of the matter is, you know, we can become so into Bible study, so into our doctrine, so making sure that we've got our T's crossed and our I's dotted as far as what we believe about God, we can almost miss the mark as far as really encountering the power of God in our life. We got the principles, but the power of God sometimes can be lacking in our lives because we don't pray and expect God to move within our lives. You know, we fall into these things. And, well, you know, God's sovereign. He's got a plan, and he's working out that plan. And, you know, since God already has a plan, you know, I mean, why should I bother really praying? You know, I mean, he's going to do what he's going to do anyway. And, I mean, I understand where that mentality comes from. But, boy, you want to talk about the express lane to having a cold, dead relationship with God, a head knowledge relationship with God without a heart. Well, that's the way to go. Because it's important that we know what we believe and why we believe it. Believe me, if you've been around this ministry, you listen to our radio program, we're all over that. But one of the most important things that we need to understand is this. God wants us to pray and to pray like our prayers really matter. That our prayers are really going to make a difference. You know, I've been in some very interesting, necks of the Christian woods since I became a believer in Christ in 1973. You know, the first place I kind of called home was over in kind of the name-it-and-claim-it-ville of Christianity. You know, the kind of the TBN sort of a thing, you know, where you've got your promises in God's word and you're going to stand on that promise and, you know, you're going to name and claim and blab and grab and you know, you're going to get what you want from God. You know, you're going to write your ticket with God and God's going to punch your ticket. And certainly there's excesses there. You know, in reaction to some of those excesses, I kind of got over into the, you know, the heavy, you know, theological, seminarian kind of understanding of God. You know, this idea that the last time God did anything miraculous was in the book of Acts, so, you know, don't expect really much to happen within your life. And, you know, and that was a problem as well. The one thing I really love about being involved with Calvary Chapel is that there's a balance there. You know, we teach doctrine. We teach what the Bible has to say, because, again, God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth, for sure. But if there's a tendency among us, and let's just really be honest and do a little introspection here this morning, the tendency among us to err, it's probably to err on the side of not really expecting God to do much. And one of the things that I really love about our Pentecostal brethren, or even the types, you know, that are, you know, Christian TV addicts. And, you know, I don't watch a lot of Christian TV these days because it just gives me a headache more often than not. But one of the things they've got going for them is this. When they pray, they actually expect God to answer their prayers. You know, prayer isn't just something they do because it's a good thing to do. It's something in the Bible. No, they really expect God to move in power within their life. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time you prayed and you really expected God to answer it? Here's a great diagnostic for you. When was the last time God answered a prayer and you were shocked? You know, God really answered your prayer. You know, you prayed for someone to get healed and they got healed. You go, wow, you really got healed? I can't believe it. You know, I can just see what God's saying. What did you expect? But we don't expect it, do we? Well, we're going to pray, but, you know, you'll get your healing someday when you're in heaven. That's true a lot of the times, but that doesn't mean that God isn't about the business of doing miraculous things, of providing healings for people according to his plan and according to his will. You know, one of the things that I think is a indisputable characteristic of someone that has this one-to-one relationship with God is they pray and they are looking for answers. They are praying and they are believing that God is going to answer. You know, again, this can really liberate us in terms of understanding God's will for our lives. This perspective that God hears our prayers and he desires to answer our prayers. You know, in James chapter 1 and verse 5, a famous passage of Scripture, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, what does it say? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You know, I love this passage. Because one of the key questions I always get asked as a pastor is this. What's God's will in this situation? What's God's will for my life? Sometimes people will say, you know, Scott, I really need your take on the situation I'm going through in my life. And my immediate default position is this. No, you don't. You don't need my take on what's happening in your life. Man, I can barely manage my own life. Man, talk to the people who know me well, and they'll tell you, you know, I've just like you, am working on my PhD in the School of Hard Knocks. You know, you ask my point of view on a particular issue, more often than not, I'll get it wrong as much as I'll get it right. But if you ask God, you ask God for wisdom. Notice what this scripture says. God will give to all men liberally and without reproach. If you're going through a time and you don't know what to do next, here's what you do know. Pray. Ask the Lord to give you perspective in your life. Ask the Lord to give you guidance in your life, because he's going to give it to you liberally and without reproach. I love that, because what it's saying is this: God is never going to look at you if you come to him and say, "Man, Lord, I am clueless. I don't know what to do next." He's not going to roll his eyes and go, "I can't believe you're asking me about this." No, he's going to give it to you liberally and without reproach. He's going to pour it forth. We usually come to God and go, "Oh, I've got my little thimble here. God, could you just fill my thimble with a little drop of your heavenly grace?" And if we knew how anxious God was to answer our prayers, how anxious he is for us to know as well, we wouldn't come to him with a thimble. We'd come to him with a barrel. "Fill it up, Lord. Fill it up." But oftentimes we're just like, "Well, you know, I'm just not sure that God's going to." He says, "No. You know, again, he'll give to all men liberally and without reproach. He'll be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting." Now, here's the rub. And I think maybe this is why we kind of like the comfortableness of being over the intellectual side of things. Because if our faith is purely intellectual, if it's purely philosophical, well, then we don't have to trust God, do we? We trust in our theology. We trust in our church. When was the last time you really had to trust in God? Boy, when you come to God, you believe he's going to give you wisdom. Guess what? He's going to give you wisdom. He's going to give you more wisdom than you know what to do with. In fact, sometimes, and we say this often, God's more interested in giving us guidance in our life than we are in being guided. He'll answer. But my question is this: are we asking? Are we asking in faith? Are we asking in belief? Are we asking? And when we pray, are we praying just as if God is going to listen and respond to our prayers? Oh, don't get me wrong. God reserves the right to answer our prayers in one of three ways, as you probably know. Yes, which I love. No, which I can learn to live with. And then there's the dreaded wait. That's the toughest one of all, because God wants patience to have its perfect work within our lives. God's never been a minute too early or a minute too late. I wish he'd be a minute too early sometimes, but that's my flesh speaking to you this morning. Ask the Lord. Notice the first thing, ask the Lord. And notice what they're going to ask the Lord for. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give showers of rain, grass in the fields for everyone. Now, notice this expression here, the latter rain. Now, if you lived in Israel, even to this day, you would understand what this means. In Israel, there are two rainy seasons. They're known as the former rain and the latter rain. The former rain happens in the months around fall, usually around October or so. There is a rainy season that happens here. You know, again, growing up in Southern California, the weather system works just about the same way. You get your rain in the fall, you get it in the spring, and, you know, there's usually kind of a period of drought in between. You don't really get a lot of rains. There's those rainy seasons when the cloud patterns set up just right, and you get that. Well, that's the same thing here. The former rain was in autumn. The latter rain would happen in spring. Now, the former rain and the latter rain were incredibly important in Israel because, first of all, Israel made their living in an agrarian culture. They grew grain, for instance. They had livestock that needed to be fed, and this former rain and latter rain were absolutely crucial to be able to provide the wherewithal, not only for their stocks, but really what was going forward. They didn't have irrigation systems like we have here. You know, they would hollow out these cisterns in the limestone rock to catch these former rains and latter rains so they would have water and so forth to be able to carry on from that time. When you see the picture, you know, for instance, in John chapter 4, women coming to this well in Samaria to get water out of it, you know, at a particular time. Well, that tells you something. They didn't have the water delivery system, the aqueducts and so forth, that we have here. These things were late arrivals. The Romans built these aqueducts and so on, but it wasn't the case. You had to depend on the rain, the rainy season, the former rainy season in the fall, the latter rain in the spring, in order to make it. Now, interesting, God says, ask the Lord for rain in the time of latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will bring them showers of rain. Now here's an interesting thing. God set up the stage even meteorologically, even in terms of the weather in Israel, for a very important reason. God set this up in such a way that God's people would have no choice but to trust him. Each and every year, if those latter rains and former rains didn't happen on schedule, boy, it was going to be tough times for the people of God. You better believe that that dependency upon this former rain and latter rain kept people on their knees praying about the weather. You know, everybody says, you know, everybody talks about the weather, but nobody can do anything about it. Well, the people of Israel figured out something. God does something about the weather. God was the one who used even the weather to keep the people of Israel close to him. And this is another thing we need to understand about this one-to-one relationship with God. Just as God set up this weather pattern to keep his people dependent upon him, to keep his people praying to him, boy, this is characteristic of how God deals with our lives. Have you ever noticed that? How God is almost, dare I use the word, ruthless in terms of setting up circumstances in our lives where we've got no choice but to trust him. You know, I call it God's short leash. He doesn't want us to wander away, if you will. He wants to keep us close, and so he'll bring circumstances, he'll set things up in our lives, maybe even constant things within our lives, where we are continually having to come back to him and to pray and to seek his favor and his intervention within our lives. It's always been his way. Stop and think for a second about how God fed the people of Israel in the wilderness. You know, a few years back, there was a headline story in the Arizona Daily Star that said, "The Exodus Disproven by U of A Professor." And whenever I see one of these things, I just, you know, I always kind of go, oh boy, here we go again. You know, and let's see what they come up with. The reason that this professor was saying that the Exodus, as it was recorded in the Bible, could not have happened, was just brilliant in his summation. He said, well, you know, based upon the genealogies we find in Exodus, you know, the number of warrior age young men, we can extrapolate that the people of Israel were anywhere from 2.5 to 5 million people when they left Egypt. And when you take a look at the territory, it says that they traveled across. There were certainly not the resources necessary to support 2.5 to 5 million people. It would have taken a miracle to feed and to provide for these people in the wilderness. And I read that and I went, so what's your point? Of course it took a miracle. How did God feed the people of Israel in the wilderness? How did he provide for 2.5 to 5 million people? Well, read through Exodus chapter 16 sometime this afternoon before you go to bed. God provided their food in the wilderness. How? He would provide for them each and every morning by manna. Now, those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads know something about manna, right? In the morning, the people of Israel would go out and the ground would be covered with this flaky white substance. It tasted like honey and coriander seed. It almost sounds like something you buy in a health food store in our days. And every morning, they would go out and the ground would be covered with this stuff. Now, God gave the people of Israel some interesting instructions about manna, didn't he? He told them, only get enough for one day. And you can boil it, you can bake it, you can do all this. You know, I imagine after 40 years, they had, you know, all these recipe books about what to do with manna. You know, manna McMuffins and manna burgers and, you know, so on. But the bottom line was you were only to get enough manna for one day. You could violate that command. I shouldn't say violate, but there was an exception given the day before the Sabbath. You could get 2 days' worth, so you didn't work on the Sabbath day. Now, you know how human nature works. We immediately find ourselves when we're given a challenge like that, just get enough for one day. Well, they go out there and they go, well, what if, you know, I'm tired tomorrow, or I don't feel like going and getting, I'm out here anyway, I might as well get enough for 2 days. You know what would happen if they got more than enough manna for one day and they tried to save it for the next day? It would turn wormy and stink. You know, it was almost like a practical joke. Ha ha, this is what you get for not trusting me. Now, why did God say that? Is he like the ultimate impractical joker or something like that? Is he just setting his people up and the angels are having a big laugh at their expense? No, the reason God said only get enough manna for today is this. He knows something. You can't live on yesterday's manna. It gets wormy and stinky. And the same thing's true in your walk with God. You can't live on yesterday's blessing. You can't live on the fact that 3 years ago you had a great time at camp. You can't live on the fact that, man, back during the Jesus movement, man, you know, when I wore bell bottoms and had a Fu Manchu mustache and my hair was down here, man, God did great things. Was he not late? Well, not much, but man, back in the Jesus, you know, you're living on yesterday's manna. And it's stinky and it's wormy, and God is saying, you know, I'd really love to do something in your life right now if you just ask. You just ask. So notice God sets up this prayer for rain in its proper season. In fact, if you want to do a little more explanation on all of this, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 3, we're told that when the people of Israel were getting disobedient to God, he'd stop the rain. He'd send a period of drought to get their attention again. And so God says, ask the Lord for rain in the time of latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He'll give showers of rain. God wants to bless us, but he wants to keep us close. And so he'll arrange the circumstances of our lives in such a way that we really do have no choice but to trust him. You know, and I love it that way. God knows me so well. You know, I think about circumstances in my life where I just have to continue to trust God, where I don't have any other fallback position that is going on there. And that used to frustrate me until I read there a really interesting prayer that's recorded in the book of Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7. There we read this: two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I love this guy in Proverbs. His name's Augur. He's going, God, you know me so well. You know what a creep I can be. You know how flaky I can be. God, I don't want to have too much, because I know if I have too much, I'll go on autopilot. I'll think somehow I was smart enough or with it enough or together enough to put all this together myself. I don't want too much. But neither do I want too little, because I know how bad I can be on the other side of it. Feed me with what I need for today. Give me that manna for today. Just what I need for today. You know, isn't it funny how God does that? He'll give you the power of the Holy Spirit in your life today. But just enough for you to have enough power to get through the challenges of today. And sometimes, you know, we want God to pour his Spirit out on us and to bring us to a place where we're like, well, Lord, you know, I'm just filled to overflow with the power of the Spirit. I'm just going to be able to cruise all the way to heaven on this one experience I've had with God. And God goes, no, you try to live on that, it's going to turn wormy and stinky on you. You need me today. You need me today. Some people ask me, so Scott, do you believe that there is a second experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation? You know, that when you invite Christ into your heart, you're caused to be born again through the Holy Spirit. You think there's an experience after that? Oh, yeah, absolutely I do. In fact, Jesus very clearly said that there was. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he said to the disciples, who were clearly born again at this point, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Yeah, God wants to empower you with the Spirit. He wants to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be ye constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, people say, do you believe in a second experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation? Yeah, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. And man, I need a new filling and anointing and empowering of the Holy Spirit each and every day of my life. You know what I've discovered? When I ask God daily for that power to come upon me to live a life that pleases God, he gives me that power. And when I don't, not so much. Why? Is it because God doesn't want me to live a victorious life? Is it because God's holding out on me? Is he playing some game? Well, watch, angels. He's going to try to do things in his own strength. Well, he'll figure it out sooner or later. He's got to pray here. You know, no, God isn't doing that. God knows me. He wants me to stay close to him. And I've discovered this, God, and maybe this is true in your life, he has put the circumstances of my life together in such a way that, man, if he doesn't come through and save my bacon, each and every day, I'm dust. If I roll out of bed and I wake up with a case of the grumpies and I look in the mirror and I got pillow face and all these other things, and, you know, don't talk to me till I've had, you know, my energy drink or something like, you know, if I'm going about my, you know, that sort of thing, man, I'll tell you what, if I don't ask the Lord for the filling and empowering of the Holy Spirit at 7 in the morning when I wake up, I guarantee you, by 10 in the morning, I will have made my life and most of my relationships a huge smoking ruin by then. Because here's the deal. You were never intended to live your Christian life alone. You were never intended, catch this, to live your life for God. Did you know that? That you thought, never thought you'd hear that in church. You were never intended by God to live your life for God. Here's the key. You were intended by God to live your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. God living his life out through you. That's what the Christian life's all about. That's the difference between Christianity and any other religion you want to name. Any other religion says, do, 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 and God will accept you. No, Christianity says, no, first of all, you can't. You'll never be able to do enough for God to accept you. It's been done when Jesus died for you. He paid the price for your sins once for all at that point. Religion also says you've got to keep God happy. You've got to keep up your list. You've got to keep doing this and this and this and this. And if you don't, man, God's got a lightning bolt with your name on it. That's religion, gang. A relationship with God. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said this, I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's the Christian life. Jesus living his life out through us. The only thing that stands between you, me, and experiencing this supernatural life, this latter rain blessing that we see here in Zechariah chapter 10, is simply asking daily for the power of the Holy Spirit. But Scott, how do I know God's going to answer that? How do I know I'm worthy of that sort of thing? No, it's not about your worthiness. It's not about your character. It's about God's character, you understand? The book of Luke, chapter 11, and verse 11. What did Jesus say? You are fathers. You have a child who asks you for a loaf of bread. You can give him a stone. If he asks you for water, are you going to give him a scorpion? If he asks you for an egg, are you going to give him a poisonous serpent? Jesus said, I tell you no. And if you, being evil, know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father, catch this, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? Those who ask for him. Have you asked for him? Oh, don't misunderstand me. The moment you got saved, you were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He'll never leave you and never forsake you. He's there. But there's that coming upon of power. There is that anointing of God, his pouring forth of his Holy Spirit that can cause you to live above and beyond the level of circumstances, that can cause the character of Jesus Christ to overwhelm all of your well-worked ways of trying to manipulate and manage your ways through life. You can live a new and different life, an exciting life, a dynamic life, a life where God answers prayer by asking God for that one request that opens all of God's treasures to you. And that is asking God to give you that power of the Holy Spirit to live a life that pleases him. And he set it up, just like the latter rains and the former rains. If you don't ask, you're not going to have it. And boy, it just takes a few days of not having it to bring you to a place where you go, man, I'm always going to ask. I'm always going to ask. Did you ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit before you came to church today? Did you ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit when you faced that challenging time at work last week? Did you ask God to fill you with the Holy Spirit when you came face to face with that obnoxious relative who knows exactly how to push your buttons last week? Did you ask God for the power of the Holy Spirit when you were just having to navigate the mean streets of Tucson and keep your sanctification intact last week? God says, it's my short leash, man. My short leash. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of latter rain. And notice, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He'll give them showers of rain, grass in the fields for everyone. God gives good and perfect gifts to his kids. The greatest gift he can give to you and me is a gift of himself through the power of his Holy Spirit. First step to that one-to-one relationship. Have you asked? Let's take a moment and ask the Lord for that blessing and gift this morning. Father, thank you for this message, and I'm just so utterly blown away at how you took all of my well-worked notes and threw them out the window this morning. I don't appreciate that, Lord, because I spent a lot of time on that, but you know best, and I'm kidding you, Lord. It's just so wonderful to see how the ministry of your Holy Spirit just does such wonderful things in our lives. That's what we long for as your people. Just that simplicity of moment by moment, day by day dependency on you. And Father, I know I don't speak just for myself. When I have to admit before you, there are so many times where I'll start off on the right foot and then take life into my own hands and try to do things the way I've always done them, with the patterns that I've received from my family of origin, rather than the pattern you've shown me as a member of the family of God. I ask you to forgive me for those times I try to do things for you instead of allowing you to do things through me. And Lord, I know I'm not just speaking for myself here today. Forgive us for our religiosity, Lord. It's just wormy manna is what it comes down to, and it stinks to high heaven. We're sorry for that. But what a glorious invitation you give us today to live above and beyond the level of our circumstances simply by faith, simply by asking you to do in and through us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, right now, in this holy moment, we would ask, because you told us to ask, for that latter rain, that glorious outpouring of the Holy Spirit that alone can satisfy. You said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. God, we don't want to be dry, dusty gullies. We want to be conduits of your overflowing Holy Spirit within our lives. So right now, knowing that you are far more anxious to give us this gift than we are to receive it, fill us to overflowing now with your Spirit. God, as we go from this place, as we interact with people after this service, may we not just experience ourselves trying to do religious things, but you doing a miracle in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, allowing us to manifest the ultimate sign of your presence, the very love of Jesus evident within us. So pour your Spirit out, fill us, overflow us, transform this church, transform this community, transform our nation. Lord, as your Holy Spirit pours forth on willing vessels who are willing to take that living water to each and every individual place that you've situated us, we thank you for this beautiful promise of your word this morning. Allow us to walk in the power of your Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen.